Many of you know that our church is heavily involved, and many people in our church are heavily involved with Beacon Bible Camp up near Gravenhurst. And we run a family camp every year, and Becky and I myself are involved in some other camps there too. One year when I was at family camp, there was an event that they ran called the Iron Man Race. Now, it wasn't anything to do with the superhero, and it's a triathlon race that you do three different events in, and the one at camp, thankfully, isn't as intense as the real one, but what they did was they had you swim from the shore out around a dock and back, and then you had to run up to the tuck shop, touch the tuck shop, come back, and then canoe out around the dock and come back, and that was the three legs of this race. And there was two different events you could be in. One was the single, like the solo version, and one was the team one. And one, I had no interest in doing either of them, really. But one year, a couple kids wanted to do the solo or the team one, and they needed a third person to canoe for them. And I thought, well, of the three, that's probably the one I'd rather do. So I reluctantly agreed to do it. And the day before the race, I went out, I took out a canoe, and was like, I've never canoed by myself in a canoe before. I've always been with other people. So I figured, well, I'll just practice and make sure I can figure it out. I'm not the world's best canoer. I don't have my certification in that. I'm really not very good at steering straight, so I was just kind of doing the, you know, switch hands to try and get kind of going in the right direction. And as I was doing this, this voice comes from the shore and says, Steve, what are you doing? Don't you know how to canoe at all? And starts giving me this advice that I didn't ask for about what solo canoeing looks like. You know, you're supposed to not sit regularly. You flip the boat around and sit in the front of the canoe facing that way. And you don't sit, obviously, you kneel, and then you tilt a little bit so that you can get the power when you stroke only on one side, using the J stroke to steer, and come here, get out of the water, let me show you how to do it. And I hate that. Don't you hate that? I'm not trying to be an expert canoeer, I'm just being nice to these kids, right? As long as I can go kind of in a straight line, get around this dock, and get back, that's all I care about. But after putting up with this person, who is showing me what to do, and then they laughed, and I went back to doing it the way I was doing it before, and I won the race the next day. But have you ever been there? Don't you hate getting advice that you don't want? I didn't ask for this. Go away. Haven't you felt that before? Now, there are parts of life where when people give advice, it's very helpful, and we're thankful for it. You don't mind so much. And there are other parts of life where even if you do mind, we need that advice. Sometimes we don't want to hear it, but it's something that we need. We need to hear. We need that correction. And one of the areas that we, in general, as a society and as a church, don't like to get advice on is areas of faith. You've probably heard someone say, well, I have a faith, but I'm very private about it. Or I take my faith is very personal to me. They mean by that one of two things. Well, probably both of those things. First is, I don't want you to share with me your faith. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't tell me about being a Christian. The other side of that is, my faith is for helping me, and it helps me. So I don't want you coming into my life and judging me for what I believe or how I live. Like, just stay away from that. But the thing is, about that attitude about faith, it only works if faith is subjective, right? If the right and wrong answers don't really matter that much. You know, I was canoeing wrong, but I didn't care. It didn't matter because I was able to win the race just by powering on both sides and I could beat the little kids that were paddling next to me. That's fine. Now, if I was in a dragon boat competition with 21 other people in a boat, you can bet that the way I paddle matters. The way I row matters. If I'm getting my oar mixed up with other people's and I'm not doing it hard enough and I'm not doing it with the right form, I better be willing to listen to correction and take advice from my teammates in that. And I better be willing to give that and to be encouraging and helpful to my other teammates when they need it. So our purpose this morning as we look at 1 Thessalonians is to show you that faith is much more like a team competition, a team sport where we're rowing together, than it is like a solo canoeing thing at family camp. It matters much more what the right and wrong answers are. And because of that, faith can't be a private matter. It's a community matter, and that we need to take that seriously. So today, as we look at the passage that Jerry read for us a moment ago, we're going to see two reasons why your faith can't be private. So let's jump in together. If you want to open your Bibles again to me with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. And we're going to see first off that your faith isn't private because we share a common victory. We share a common victory. So read with me verse 17. But brothers and sisters, when we were torn away from you, or your translation might say we were orphaned from you, for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown for which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Now, we've looked at some of these verses over the past few weeks as we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians. These kind of give us the story behind the letter. We remember looking at Acts 17 and seeing that Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy had gone through Greece in the north, and they'd come to Thessalonica. They had shared the gospel. People had come to know Christ as the first Christians in that city. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy were trying to establish that church and work with these Christians. But the people who didn't become Christians, some of them ran them out of town because they were so angry at what had happened. And in fact, they actually ran them out of the next town that they went to as well. They followed them there. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy are now in Athens in Greece. Or they've been in Athens in Greece. They're in the southern part of Greece. And they're worried about these Thessalonian Christians. They're concerned about what happened to them. As Paul says, I tried to get back and check on you multiple times. I tried to get back and see how you were doing, but I couldn't get there. Over and over again. And I'm concerned because I know that you're facing the same kind of persecutions that we did. And I'm worried about where your faith is. He says, we were torn away from you, or as I said, your translation might say, we were orphaned from you. The Greek word there literally has the idea and the meaning of a parent who's lost their children, right? Their children have been forcibly taken away from them. That's how Paul felt about these Thessalonians. Now, I'm the oldest of five kids. And when I was about 16, we had to go to some kind of family wedding or something, I think, in Kingston. And we lived in the States at the time. And so we drove up to Kingston, and we had this hotel room. And when we got there, my parents realized that they needed to buy some dress clothes or something. I don't remember exactly why, but we ended up going to this mall in Kingston or Belleville or in that area somewhere. And my parents were in Sears looking for clothes, which was just deadly boring for the rest of us. And so I asked my dad, hey, can I take my two brothers, John and Peter? I'm about 16, they're 10, 6. Can I just take them to Toys R Us or something and go walk around the mall? And he said, yeah, sure. Keeps looking for ties or whatever he was doing. And so we left. And then at some point, my mom, being a mom, does a head count for the kids. Sees my sister Beth, sees my sister Carolyn, doesn't see John or Peter. Now, you may have noticed there's a name missing from that list. Thank you. My mother didn't notice there was a name missing from that list. She forgot about me. But she noticed that two of her sons were missing and went into panic mode. And started asking people in the mall, random strangers, have you seen a 10-year-old boy and a 6-year-old boy? One of them had seen these 10-year-old and 6-year-old boy and said, yeah, we saw them walking out of the store with a tall man wearing glasses. That's the forgotten son. And so, you know, DEFCON 1 happens at that point, right? My mom was in full panic mode, went to mall security, who locked down the mall, searched every store, went into the bathrooms and kicked open stalls to find my brothers. Now, I'm just thankful that my sister found me before security did and I didn't get tased or something. But we came back and my mom's response was, oh, I forgot about you. And she was embarrassed. Now, putting aside the fact that my mom forgot about me and my dad had no idea what was going on, that's how parents react when their children are gone, when their children are taken from them, right? Full emergency mode. All hands on deck. We're going to kick in stalls. Who cares who's in there and what they're doing? We got to find these kids. And that's how Paul felt about the Thessalonian Christians. He says, I did everything I could to get back to you, but I wasn't able to. And he says, Satan barred our way. We'll talk about that in a little while. But I just want to remind us, this is community faith. This isn't private faith. Paul didn't say, well, I guess it's up to them. We'll see how they do. He wanted to make sure that these Christians were walking with God, that their faith was doing well. He was concerned about them. And the reason for that is in the next few verses. Look at verse 19 again. For what is our hope our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. What Paul's saying there is this. Listen, faith is not a personal matter that just helps you through the things in life. Faith has stakes that are way higher than that. We just sang a song, "The Trump Shall Resound." If any of you had no idea what that was about, it's not about American politics. But it's about the idea that one day, the trump being the trumpet, is going to sound and Jesus is going to come back. He's going to return to earth and we're going to stand in his presence. And Paul says, when that day comes, you are going to be our joy and our glory and our crown in which we boast and celebrate. Now, what this is all referring back to, Paul's talked about this before in the letter, twice. If you look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he's talking about the result that of their salvation, what he's heard about them. He says, other people have told us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. What this idea of Jesus coming again and the Son of God is talking about is the right answer when it comes to faith. Faith isn't just sort of whatever helps you, that there's one true answer when it comes to what we should believe and who God is. That there is one living and true God, and everything else is idols and false gods. And this one living and true God is three in one. He's the Father, he's the Son, he's the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, not one God with three personalities, but three persons who are one God, and that's the mystery that we call the Trinity. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And this God created us, and we are his. We are his creations. We belong to him. He is the God over us. And yet we have decided we don't want him as our God. That we've said, no, God, I'm going to figure this out on my own. Thank you very much. I'll keep my faith for what helps me or my non-faith for what I need for life. I don't need to know the truth about you. I don't want you telling me how to live my life. Because of that, we sin. We do things that God is displeased with that hurt us and hurt others. And this God who is perfect and holy and above us hates sin because he is not sinful. He is perfectly good. Everything that he does is absolutely morally pure. And so the sin that we, his creations, commit must be punished. We deserve his wrath. We deserve hell. But this God who's loving, because he's loving, the Father sent the Son into the world to live as a human being, to live a perfectly holy and pure life, the kind of life that we couldn't live, that we didn't live, that we don't live. And then to die an unjust death, taking the wrath from the Father that we deserve to take. And then rising again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. The true answer about God is proven in the resurrection of Jesus. That God's not just some man saying, hey, I'm going to tell you about God. Jesus isn't just some man saying, I'm going to tell you about God. Jesus is a man who said, I am God, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to rise back from the dead. And he did. And history shows us that. And so we have this responsibility now of, are we going to choose to believe that, put our trust in Jesus to forgive our sins and make us new? Or are we going to say, no, I don't need that. I'm going to do it my own way. In the meantime, those of us who have put our trust in Christ, we know that he's going to come back one day. After he rose from the dead, he went up into heaven bodily, and he sits at the right hand of his Father, and one day he will return. The trump will resound, the Lord shall descend. And on that day, those who have died will be resurrected, and those who are still alive, and them and all of us will stand before the presence of Jesus, and he will not be there as a savior, but as a judge. And those who have rejected him will face the wrath of God. And those who haven't rejected him but have put their faith in him and have accepted this message of the gospel will be able to stand before him with confidence and joy. Say, because we know we've been saved from wrath. So that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, when we're in the presence of our Lord and Savior, when he comes back, you know, we're accepted because of what Jesus did. But it's you, Thessalonians that are going to be my joy and my crown, my reward at the end of the day. And what he means is this. Every Christian, but Paul in particular because he was an apostle, but every Christian has been not just saved and made new, but entrusted with the gospel. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Entrusted with this task of taking the message of who Jesus is and sharing it with people and showing them the truth so that they can come and be there with us. We're not trying to get to heaven by ourselves. We're trying to get there at the end of the day with a family around us. Sometimes we think about facing Jesus like the Olympics, right? You get to the end of it and you stand on a podium and receive your reward as it, like, you came in first, good for you. But that's not the picture the Bible presents to us. It's more like winning the Super Bowl or the World Series. We're going to charge the field and pile on top of one another and pour Gatorade on our coach and celebrate this victory together. Paul says, I want you to be there with me. You will be my joy and my glory. The reward. I don't want to do this without you. I want to make sure that you're there with me. You look around this room. Do you feel that way about the people that are here? Man, like I'm excited that when Christ comes back, when I see him, I'm going to be rewarded. But I want to make sure these people are there with me. I want to celebrate in glory with them. I want to be so excited about this with my brothers and sisters that I spent my life going to church with and loving. Or do you look across the room and be like, what's their name again? Now, you can't know everybody in this room that, like, perfectly well, right? But I think we need to put more effort into this. We need to be able to say with Paul, oh man, I want you to be there. I want to be with you forever in heaven. I want to celebrate together with you when we get there. Don't run out the back door at the end of church. Sometimes you have to, you got things that are going on, fine. There are people in this room that are your family if you're a Christian. We specifically have been trying to get people to go to coffee time or even just sit in here and talk for a little bit. Go talk to somebody after the service today that you don't know very well or don't know at all. Introduce yourself, get to know them, build a relationship with them, invite them out to Swish LA or wherever you're running off to if you're able. Invite them to your house. We need to build these relationships with one another. This is the family that God has given us, the team to go together and get to the end together and celebrate together. So, your faith isn't private because we share a common victory. It's Christ who gets us there, but we're in this together. And the reason that we need each other is because we all struggle. We all go off course throughout our lives, which brings us to our second reason that your faith isn't private. Your faith isn't private because we face a common adversity together. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 again with me. It says this, so when we could no longer stand it, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when we could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. Paul continues to explain in these verses, so what happened after Thessalonica, when they were in Athens, they said, you know what? The people that ran us out of town, they really were going after Paul and Silas. Timothy somehow escaped notice, maybe because he was a junior member of the party. So they said, I bet we could get Timothy to go back there and check on them for us. So they sent Timothy, said, go back to Thessalonica and encourage the brothers and sisters in their faith. See how they're doing and bring back a report to us. The verses we're going to look at next week say that he came back with this amazing report and they were so excited about how they were doing. But that's what Paul said. We sent Timothy to check on you. And we sent him to check on you because we couldn't stand it. We were so worried that the hard things that you're going through were going to shake you. We're going to move you from your faith. Now, we've talked about in the weeks past how the Thessalonian Christians, they were facing, you know, persecution from the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. They probably had been disowned from their families. They probably were looked down upon in society. They may have lost their jobs through it. We talked about how Jesus says, listen, a disciple is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. In John, the book of John, he says that. And the reality is, Christians, when we come to Christ, we've been saved by his grace, but that doesn't mean we live however we want to, right? That we say, thank you, God, for doing this for me. I recognize that your way of living is better now. I didn't know that before, but I want to live for you. And so we go with God's way of living, which has always, throughout history, put Christians against the grain of society. Christians have always stood out. And people haven't always liked that. Talked about last week, a woman named Perpetua who was thrown to the wild animals in the arena for being a Christian, for not being willing to worship the emperor. Today, in Egypt, it seems like every Easter, a Christian church gets bombed, right? And Christians die. In the Middle East, ISIS is executing people all the time for being Christians. I knew a guy who lived in Saudi Arabia for a while who was a Christian, and I asked him, isn't it dangerous to be a Christian there? He said, yeah, there's public beheadings at lunchtime every day, and people bring their families for picnics. That's just the reality that a lot of Christians live with. For us, for the most part, it's just sort of being thought badly of, called a name, looked down upon. Although I can see in the future, with the way that society's understanding of gender and sexuality is going, might end up with more lawsuits, maybe some jail time, especially for pastors. But in some sense, we're going to suffer for our faith. If we stand out for Christ because we're living his way, suffering is to be expected. And Paul says, we told you over and over again, this is what's going to happen. And it did. On a slightly more basic level, though, just the fact that we live God's way involves suffering in our own self, right? Because a lot of the time, we don't want to do it. We say, you know what, I know I'm supposed to forgive this person, but it just hurts to try and do that. I'm just so in pain by what they did to me. I don't want to forgive them and show them that I love them. That's painful to do. I know that I'm supposed to wait till I get married to have sex, but I just want to do this. I want to give in to this. And in some sense, you know, the Bible says, you know, following God means putting our flesh to death. That's suffering. There's suffering involved in being a Christian. We're saying, I'm going to say no to this way of life and follow Christ. And on an even more basic level, and this isn't really where the text is going with this, but I think this is a fair footnote to put in there. We just suffer in life. It may not have anything to do with your actual Christian faith that's causing it. But when you get sick, or someone in your family that you love dies, or you lose your job, or you're heartbroken over whatever else it is, we suffer. And it's hard to trust God when that happens. It's hard to say, yeah, God, I know that you have a plan, and you love me, and I'm okay with this. It's hard to do that. And Paul says, I'm worried that persecution and the suffering you're going through is going to shake you in your faith. I'm concerned about you guys. Suffering is a part of life. It's part of the Christian life for sure, and it's an important part of life. Because suffering makes us question what's going on. It makes us reevaluate and prioritize what's important to us. We need that. It's part of growth. It helps us understand one another better. It helps us to get out of our sunshine and lollipop life that sometimes we have and just realize that life is hard and there's more important things than the things I thought that were there. The question is, when you suffer, what are you going to prioritize? What are you going to evaluate as more important? When Christians suffer and they cling to God, they come out stronger in their faith. I mean, I say come out as if the suffering ends, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the suffering goes for your entire life. But as you cling to God in that, you come out stronger. You end up loving Him more and more willing to go through stuff for Him. But there are a lot of people who seem to have some kind of genuine faith and go through a hard thing and walk away from it. They walk away from God and decide He's not worth this. And Jesus said that would happen, right? In the parable of the sowers, He said there are people who are going to spring up with some kind of faith that looks real, but their roots can't get down into the heart that's stony. They don't love God. They're in faith because it works for them in the moment, but as soon as the heat of trial and tribulation comes, they're going to wither. That's unsettling. We're told in 1 Peter that God sends trials and allows us to go through trials to prove that our faith is genuine. Because much worse than someone thinking they have faith and going through trial and falling away is someone thinking that they have faith their entire life only to die and go to hell because their faith wasn't real. If they fall away, there's a chance to reach them again. There's a chance for God to get a hold of them. But what's scarier than this idea of people who seem to have a genuine faith and falling away, like, that's scary. I mean, the Bible tells us, you know, if we're in the Father's hand, nothing can take us out of that. We can't lose our forgiveness. We can't lose what made us new and all of a sudden become unforgiven and back to the old way. But we're told in 2 Corinthians that we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. That's told to Christians, right? Make sure that you look at your life and make sure that it's real. What's scarier than that is the end of that in verse 5 says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. Paul says there's an enemy, the tempter out there, who's out to get you. Earlier on he said, you know, we wanted to come to get you, but Satan blocked our paths. We weren't able to come to you because Satan didn't want us to. He's powerful. He has authority over things that God has allowed him to have authority over, and he is out to get us as Christians. Peter tells us that he wanders the earth like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. Satan hates God. And because God loves you, he hates you. He doesn't want people to become Christians. And when someone becomes a Christian, he wants to take you down, prove that it's not genuine. Listen, Satan's powerful, but God is more powerful. Amen? Satan cannot defeat God. God has already defeated Satan. From the very beginning, it was written that he is destined for eternal torment. He knows that, and it just makes him mad. And he's more determined to take us with him. There is an enemy that's beyond what we can understand and see out there. There's spiritual battles going on around us. There's trials in our lives. There's common things that are adversity that we face. And if you're trying to do this faith thing on your own as a solo race, you are setting yourself up for shipwreck. God didn't design us to have private personal faith that's just for us. He designed us to do this in community. He's given us the church for this purpose. Because each of us, we're going to row out of sync sometimes. We're going to get off track. We're going to forget what lane we're supposed to be in. We're going to doubt that this is worth rowing at all in this race. And we need our family, our teammates, to come alongside of us and say, hey, man, what's going on? You haven't been at church in like 2 months. Or you're coming, but hey, I've noticed this root of bitterness in your voice when you're talking. And I'm concerned about that. Can we chat about that? Or, hey, I know that you're watching Game of Thrones or whatever show that that's not what a Christian should be watching. Those things aren't pleasing to God. Can we chat about that? And I want to encourage you, I want to help you to make sure that you're walking with God, because I want to get there with you. I don't want to see you fall away. That's a hard conversation to have. It's an even harder conversation to hear. So my question is, are you willing to not only have those conversations in a loving and gracious way when you need to, but to hear them when you need to hear them? to accept encouragement when you're hurting, to accept correction when you're off course. And hopefully it's coming in a loving way, in a way that's gracious and kind and understanding. Are you willing to do that? Brothers and sisters, God has put us together in this place to run this race together so that when Christ returns, and he might come back now, he might come back after we're all dead, and our children and the next generation will see him come back and we'll be raised. We're going to look at this later in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be raised up, resurrected like Christ, and we'll stand in his presence together. I want to be there with you. I want to celebrate with you and be encouraged and joyful with you. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that faith can be a private thing. There is one right answer, and we need each other to make sure that we're staying on the path together. Let's get to know each other and invest in each other. Let's have those hard conversations and not just talk about sports. Let's talk about Christ and point each other to Christ and encourage each other and with what we've been learning. Be willing to question each other when false teaching comes out of our mouths, when we see each other walking off course together. We desperately need one another. Will you commit with me to loving each other and walking together like this? Like Paul loved the Thessalonian Christians and all the Christians that he knew. Will you commit to being like him as much as we can and helping each other to get there so that when we stand in Christ's presence, we can glory together, be thankful together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. I feel like you really spoke through me today. I know I skipped parts of the sermon and put in things that weren't meant to be there, Lord, and I just thank you that you are sovereign over that, and I just thank you that this message is true and real and right, and we need to hear it, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be a church that's unified, remembering our common victory and our common adversity on the way, and that you would help us to get there together and celebrate together as we stand in your presence. Thank you that you are coming back. Thank you that you came the first time to save us. Pray that you'd help us to take that message to those who need to hear it. And there are any that are here today, Lord, that don't know you, that haven't accepted that truth about you, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself, that they would make a decision even today to not put it off any longer. This can only come if you convince them of it, Lord, and I pray that you would, that I pray that they would respond. So as we continue to sing, as we continue to worship you together, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.